Well, let's open in our Bibles tonight to the book of John, chapter 12. John, chapter 12. We'll begin reading in verse number 12 and read down through a number of verses. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches and palm trees, branches of palm trees, and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt." These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." Father, we thank you for your word. Bless it now as we consider a few simple thoughts this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Do you want me to preach until it stops raining? We could be here for a few days, right? All right. We won't do that. But I do have 6 points tonight. And in verse number 15, the quote comes from the book of Zechariah. We'll turn back there after a little bit. But I want to grab a phrase out of that prophecy that John quotes. Again, verse number 15 says, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt." And so I want to talk tonight on the subject of thy king cometh. We know we have a king. He's in heaven today. Though he walked the earth, his life recorded for us in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the day's coming, though, after he died on the cross, was put in the tomb for 3 days, rose again, spent 40 days with the disciples. Then they watched him ascend in the cloud into heaven. And we know the day's coming when he's coming back. And what a glorious day that will be. We call that day the glorious appearing. And I'm talking about the appearance of Christ after the tribulation period. Before the tribulation period, we believe that's when the rapture takes place, and he only comes to the clouds. In the glorious appearing, he'll come all the way to the earth, as described in chapter 14 of Zechariah, that he'll step on Mount Zion, it'll split in two. We're familiar with these prophecies, and so that's what I'll be referring to as a glorious appearing, and I believe that's what God is talking to in a future sense when he says, "Thy king cometh." But in the direct context of this passage, he's talking about the Lord's appearance in Jerusalem, presenting himself as the King of Israel. We call this day that this happened Palm Sunday. And so as he marches in, people are throwing their coats or throwing palm leaves. It was a mark of distinction and honor to the one riding into town to put that in their pathway as they traveled into town. And so they're doing Jesus a great honor on that day. But God wants us to know that that's not the only time he's going to come. And we know that just a short time after this, they all rejected him and said that he needed to be crucified. And so we know what all happened. But what I want to do is six contrasts between his first coming as he came into Jerusalem and the glorious appearing when he'll come at the conclusion of the tribulation period. Now, the first contrast is that in his first coming, he came as Savior. He came as Savior. Yes, he's riding on an ass into town, and we know that the vast majority of his public ministry has been completed, but what was going to happen to him in Jerusalem? He was going to be crucified, betrayed and crucified, paying the price for your sin and mine and for the sin of the whole world. And so as he marches into Jerusalem, he comes in as a Savior. Luke chapter 19, verse number 10 tells us, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That was his purpose. That was his point. And that's why the Jews misunderstood what he was there for and why it was so easy for them to reject him. They expected him to come as he'll come at his glorious appearing, because the contrast of him coming as a savior on what we know as Palm Sunday to the glorious appearing is that at the end of the tribulation period, he will come as a king. He will come as a king. And so in Revelation chapter 19, we're going to be looking at different verses, several of them out of Revelation. So when you find your place there, just throw a bookmark or keep a finger in there, because we'll coming back. But in verse number 16 of Revelation 19, God tells us, as Jesus is riding that white horse down into to earth out of heaven, he says that he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus doesn't want any mistake to be made when he comes back the second time. Now, there's a second indication that he's coming as a king that we'll look at in just a moment. It'll be another contrast. But the fact is, he's coming with that name written in two different places so that all can see that he is the King of Kings. Earthly kings have no power to stand before him. Earthly lords have no right to govern in more authority than he does. He has more authority and more power than any earthly king or ruler. And when he comes back on that white horse at the conclusion of the tribulation period, he will make it known that he is coming back as a king, and he intends to rule. And we'll talk about that as well. A lot of these dovetail together. But the first contrast is here in John on Palm Sunday. He came as a savior. At the conclusion of the tribulation period, he'll come as a king. Now, a second contrast, referring to what I just said about him declaring himself to be a king, is that which he chooses to ride. Here on Palm Sunday, he rode on an ass. The ass was the choice of a king who was coming peacefully. It wouldn't be suitable for battle, but it was suitable for general transportation. And we think that a horse would be far superior, but in their culture and in their day, they primarily rode on an ass or on a donkey. And so as he rides into Jerusalem declaring himself king, he says, I'm coming as the Prince of Peace. I'm coming to make peace between man and God, as I come to die for the sins of mankind, as I come to shed my blood on Calvary. Says I'm coming as a peaceful king to heal the breach that has occurred between man and God back all the way in the Garden of Eden, so that all men now have that sin nature and they come out of the womb as sinners. Says I'm coming to heal that. I'm coming to make peace. I'm a peaceful king. That was declared just in what he chose to ride. He could have ridden a horse. He could have ridden a camel. He could have ridden an elephant. He could have ridden anything he wanted. Imagine this. He could have ridden on a hummingbird. Wouldn't that have been interesting? I don't think he would have fit. But he could have do it because he's God. He created a whale big enough to swallow a man. He can create a hummingbird big enough to ride. But he didn't. He didn't attract any undue attention to himself. In fact, it declared a message. I am coming as a peaceful king. We know that in Revelation 19, verse number 11, he'll ride the white horse. Again, back in Revelation, John records this under inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. He says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And so when he comes in the glorious appearing, he'll be riding on this white horse. Now the horse was the choice of a conquering king. When they would come back from war and have their spoils behind them of war, the prisoners and the loot that others would be carrying, he'd be leading that parade on a white horse to signify that he is the conqueror, that he is the overcomer, that he has brought victory to his kingdom. And so as Jesus comes back in his glorious appearing, we know that as he lands on earth, that he's going to fight the battle of Armageddon, It talks in Revelation chapter 19 there in verse number 11 at coming and making war. He'll fight that battle of Armageddon. All of his enemies will be destroyed. Every last one of them. He's coming to conquer. He's coming as a king. And so another contrast between this coming on what we know as Palm Sunday and his coming at the conclusion of the tribulation period is what he chooses to ride, an ass or a horse, declaring his motive for coming, peace or conquering. A third contrast between these two comings is in his first coming. He came to minister. Look what it tells us in the book of Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Now, we're not done with Revelation 19, so I hope you didn't pull your finger out. We've got another verse to look at there. But in Mark chapter number 10, verse 25. 45? Okay. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, he's coming as a savior, as a peaceful king, and yet he's coming to serve, to give his life a ransom. That's exactly why he marches into the city of Jerusalem. He knew he would be betrayed in just a few days. He knew he would go to the cross, and that was why he was on earth. We already referred to Luke chapter 19, verse number 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And so it all fits together, his purpose and his coming and that first coming. And that's why the Jews missed him. They were looking for that conquering king. They weren't looking for a savior. They weren't looking for a peace bringer. They weren't looking for someone who would make peace between them and God. They were looking for someone to come conquer the armies of the world. And so there was some misunderstanding on their part. Now, in the glorious appearing at the end of the tribulation period, he's not coming any longer to minister and to give his life a ransom for all. He did that already. And so back in Revelation chapter 19, verse number 15, God tells us why he got on that white horse and why he's going to ride from heaven to earth. In Revelation chapter 19, verse number 15, speaking about Jesus, it says that out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And so when he comes in his glorious appearing, he's coming to rule. He's going to declare himself the rightful king, the conquering king, the victorious king who will not look away from sin and transgression, but will bring justice upon all and force all with that rod of iron to conform to the rules and the laws of the land. Aren't you glad we live in the days of grace? Now, I won't ask for a raise of hands, but how many of you came to church tonight on grace rather than law? What I mean by that, how many of you went even a mile an hour above the posted speed limit? Now, we know the police will allow us to go 5 miles an hour over, but that's not what the law is. The law is, if you're coming up canal, it's 40. Did you go 41 or 42 or perchance 45 or 46? Don't have to confess it. We all do it, don't we? That's law. We broke it, but we live in the age of grace, and that's at 5 miles over. But did you know in the age of law, we're going to have to obey every ordinance of the government? Christ will sit at the head of that government on the throne of all the world that will be located in Jerusalem. And he will force everyone under stiff penalties. That's the whole context behind a rod of iron. He will force everyone to conform to the laws, whether they're saved or whether they're lost. Everyone will be required to do so or pay the consequences. There will be no looking the other way. Did you ever go more than five over and get pulled over? I remember one time, and I probably shouldn't tell you this, but my brother lived in Chicago. I lived in Grand Rapids. And about once a month, I would make the trip down to visit my brother. And this particular time, I drove with a great big bulge in my pocket because I had just bought a great big bag of marijuana and was smoking it all the way down, smoked it the whole time I was there, was smoking on the way home. And I was speeding because it was late, and I got pulled over. And I rolled my window, the old crank windows. That officer, he went like that. He really did. And I thought, man, am I in trouble now? He took my license, ran the registration. He came back, handed me my license back, and he said, slow down the rest of the way. I couldn't believe it. We live in the age of grace. I don't believe that would be the case when we live in the millennial kingdom, because Christ is coming back to rule, and he rules differently than man rules. We think Christ is just like us and that he always turns the other way, but the fact is he doesn't. He records every transgression. He records every sin that we commit, and he's keeping a record. He talks about those books at the great white throne judgment, and man will be judged out of those books to show to them that they are, in fact, sinners. No matter how good they lived, how much better they were than their neighbors, it's all irrelevant. He'll go to the books and he'll say, look, you've sinned. You've committed a trespass. Therefore, you are guilty, and the punishment of that sin, no matter how small or how big, the penalty is an eternity in hell. That's the age of law. But in grace, God looks to the book of life, and if any names are found in that book of life, they will then be placed under grace because they've accepted the penalty that Christ paid on their behalf. And they'll escape the penalty of their sin and be welcomed into heaven. Christ will come to rule, and he'll rule with that rod of iron. All right, we're done with Revelation 19, so if you've been holding your finger there, you can let go now. But let's look at another contrast, a fourth contrast. Did you know the exact day, and I think you probably do, but the exact day of Jesus, we call the triumphal entry or Palm Sunday, was foretold in Daniel chapter 9. God tells us the exact date when that would happen. The Jews should have known when that would happen. Beginning in verse number 24 of Daniel chapter 9, the Bible says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and the prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. That's talking about the crucifixion. And the people of the Prince that shall come, that's the Antichrist, so these people would be the Romans, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. We can trace all of this back in history. It was all incredibly, literally fulfilled. Okay, they shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Now that's very important for today because there are so many that say that God is done with Israel, that they have forfeited their place in God's plan when they rejected Christ. Or they may have some other reason why God is done with Israel. And so in the battle that's going on over there today, they will side with the Muslims. We call them Palestinians. Probably the majority of them are Iranians and Egyptians and Iraqis. But there's some that grew up there in that area as well that are fighting against Israel. And they say the land is ours. And Israel says, no, it's ours. God gave it to us and promised it to us. And unfortunately, there are many that claim the name of Christ and say, no, this land belongs to the Muslims or the Palestinians. But when we understand in prophecy, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. There's 7 years coming, yet future, where God will bring Israel back into focus, and it will be all about Israel. Oftentimes, we think the tribulation period is about us. We'll be involved in that, but it predominantly is all about the fulfillment of this prophecy of 70 weeks. Now, I don't have time to elaborate on all of this prophecy, but the fact is the day was told to the exact day when Jesus would have that triumphal entry into Jerusalem that we read of in John that we call Palm Sunday. The exact day of his coming was foretold. Now, by contrast, his future coming is more imminent. In 1 Thessalonians chapter, well, let's just look at Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Now, we can mark it down that when the tribulation begins, it's 7 years after that to the day. God makes that clear, but we have no clue when that tribulation will begin. There are some who speculate we're already in it because they misunderstand, I believe, personally, Bible prophecy. But in Titus chapter 2, verses beginning in verse number 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Now, why should we give so much attention to that? Here's why. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And so what he's trying to tell us is we need to be ready because we don't know the day. And we could go to passage after passage after passage where he tells us simply watch. There's no reason to watch if the tribulation period comes first because we know it's still another 7 years. Now, we don't know when it's going to start. It's therefore, to a degree, imminent. The exact day was not told. They knew 693 years to be exact, before Jesus' triumphal entry would take place. 690, they knew it to the day. We don't have that today. Paul was watching. Peter was watching. We can look at every one of the biblical authors, humanly speaking, and they were all watching for Christ's return in his day, every last one of them. And so we believe it to be imminent. All right, let's look at another, a fifth contrast between these two coming. In Matthew chapter 15, verse number 24, we find that Jesus came meekly to Israel. In Matthew chapter 15, verse number 24. Now we know he came to die for all men and to provide salvation for every last individual who would ever walk on earth. But he makes it very clear his primary goal while he was on earth was to reach the Jew. Matthew chapter 15, 24, he states this in no uncertain terms. He says, "But he answered and said, I am not sent unto the lost sheep, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." He says, that's why I'm here, to reach Israel. The idea being that Israel then would go out into the world with the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and spread it to the Gentile. But he came meekly to Israel. And we'll be in Matthew the rest of the time, but let's look over in Matthew chapter 24. When he comes in his glorious appearing, it'll be much different. He'll come as lightning for all to see. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse number 27. "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, even so also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." And so we see when he comes in his glorious appearing, all will see. When he came meekly to Israel, no one but the Jew saw him. So quite a contrast there. And then the final contrast, when he came at the first appearing of the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, he came and was judged by man. He was brought before several different trials. Look at Matthew chapter 26. We're just going to grab a couple of verses here rather than reading all of it, because that would take some time. But in verse number 57, it says, "And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas." Now that would be in the garden when they laid hold on him. "To Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and elders were assembled." They were all ready to bring judgment. And then we find that judgment in verse 65 and 66. "Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, He hath broken or spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now we have heard, ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? And they answered and said, He is guilty of death." And so he came and was judged by men. Now the opposite will be true when he comes at the glorious appearing. Turn back a chapter to chapter 25, and we'll read just two verses. Chapter 25, verse 31. "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats." And he goes on and he describes that judgment, two groups of people, sheep and goats. The one will be welcomed into his kingdom, the other will be condemned to an eternity in the lake of fire. You see, when he comes in his glorious appearing as that conquering king, he will judge all men. The opportunity for working for him, the opportunity for making things right with him, will all be done at that moment. And so, "Behold, thy king cometh." We need to live and order our lives accordingly that he is coming. And the choices we make and the decisions we face on a daily basis should all be weighed in with that one statement, "Behold, thy king cometh." He'll be coming victoriously. And as we look at the world events around us, and it seems that things are spiraling out of control, the opposite is actually true. God's hand is still in control, and he'll still fulfill his prophecies, each and every last one. And he tells us, he's coming, and we should be excited, and we should be ordering our lives accordingly. Father, we thank you for your word. Bless it now to our hearts and our minds. Father, let us always live in the anticipation of your return. May we always be watchful and serving as faithfully as possible. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.